Speaking of diversity, it's hard for us, as we talk about the lesson today, it's hard for us because most of us are Gentiles, okay? And most of the church today, the modern church, most of it is Gentiles. That wasn't the case in the first couple years of the church when so many Jews came to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But today it's mostly Gentiles, so it's going to be hard for us to appreciate the topic that we're talking about today, and that is this division that existed in the first century between Jew and Gentile. So that's going to be hard to appreciate. So I want to say that just from the outset so you guys can appreciate that as we go through this lesson. But in order to fully grasp, to fully not only comprehend, but to live out the kind of unity that God has provided for and God's plan is bringing about in the church between Jew and Gentile, in order to do that, we have to depend on God's wisdom and we have to depend on God's power to make it happen. We have to depend on the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church to overcome these divisions, specifically in this context in the first century, the division between Jew and Gentile. And we'll see how that shakes out in the book of Acts. However, before we turn to Acts chapter 9, you can put your finger there in your Bible. I want to review a couple things. This is kind of a real quick overview of the Bible as it pertains to this topic of Jew and Gentile. So I'm calling this a prelude to Acts chapter 10 and 11. And by the way, Acts chapter 10 and 11, really 10 through 12, is a hinge for the book of Acts. When we get out of chapter 12 and we get into chapter 13, chapters 13 through chapter 28, we see this transition from the early chapters where the focus is primarily on the Apostle Peter and the church in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 13 through the end of the book, we see a new focus on the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the church in Antioch as the sending church, as sort of the mothership for these missionary journeys that Paul's a part of. So this is really an important part of the book of Acts, and you'll see why. And just think of what we cover today in terms of content. Think of it in the context of that transition that you see in the book of Acts. And just like we talked about the first week, geographically, the book of Acts is taking the gospel from Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, to Rome, the center of the Gentile world. And theologically, it's taking the gospel from being presented to the Jews first, who end up, for the most part, denying it and persecuting those that deliver it, and then bringing it to the Gentiles. And we'll see that in this transition. But I wanted to provide you with some context for what we're going to cover today. But for further context, I want to look at some of the other areas of Scripture and what they say about Gentiles and their inclusion in God's plan. And I think you have some of this in your notes. This is a well-known verse in Genesis chapter 12. This is before Israel. This is when Abraham, or Abram, who was a Gentile, by the way, was called out of Mesopotamia and brought to the Promised Land. And in Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Does that say all the families that are going to end up being Jewish in the line of Jacob are going to be blessed? No, it says all the families of the world are going to be blessed. So from the very get-go, before he even establishes Israel, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's saying that his plan is for all peoples throughout the world. And then we read this in the Gospel of John, and I love this. This is in the context of that Good Shepherd verse. Jesus says this, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold," and I take that to mean the fold of Judaism. "I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And I take that to mean Jew and Gentile, those two separate folds being brought together in that single flock under a single shepherd. And we also read in the Gospel of Luke, and again, I love the tie-ins with Luke because Luke authored both the Gospel of Luke, obviously, and then also the book of Acts. So anytime we can make a connection there, I think it's important because it's the same author. But this is what Luke records early on in the ministry of Jesus Christ, okay? So this is happening right out the chute, okay? Jesus gets up in the synagogue and he reads this verse from Isaiah, and then he sits down to teach and he does some exposition of this passage in the Old Testament, but he goes on to say, "This is fulfilled in your presence," And he goes on to explain to these Jews in the synagogue what we're about to read. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, the Jewish widows, was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. She's a Gentile. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. And by the way, a Gentile soldier, an enemy soldier. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him, Jesus, out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. That's the beginning of Christ's public ministry, okay? And you can see the reaction of the Jews when he brings up that focus on Gentiles. And then we also, in the Gospel of Luke makes a big deal out of centurions, and I love seeing these connections in Scripture. And by the way, if you walk away and you go, I didn't get some of that stuff, if I can just help establish in you a curiosity and a hunger to get in the Word for yourself, great. And a lot of these little connections help me by helping me understand that this really is an inspired text, and there's pretty amazing things going on in Scripture that a lot of times on first blush we miss. So Luke makes a big deal of centurions. Look at this. Early on in Christ's public ministry, a centurion comes to Jesus and wants his servant healed. You guys probably remember this story. And Jesus has pretty glowing things to say about this Gentile centurion, okay? That's in Luke 7, 1 through 10. And then get this. At the cross, at the crucifixion, right after Jesus dies, we read in Luke chapter 23, who's the first person to speak truth to who Jesus is and what he did? It's a centurion. It's a Gentile centurion at the foot of the cross who proclaims Jesus really is the Son of God. So it's just kind of neat. And then, of course, Luke also wrote this account that we're going to read about today with a Gentile centurion, Cornelius. Now I want to show you in the book of Acts something, and this is pretty interesting. There is a progression that happens in the book of Acts. There is a constant influx of increasingly diverse individuals into the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's something that has not stopped, by the way, in the last 20 centuries. It continues today, and it's an important facet, it's an important feature of God's plan for the church. So let's look at some of the people just in the context of the book of Acts that we see coming into the church. First of all, you got the apostles. Have you guys ever thought, the apostles, they're all Jewish, so they were probably buds, you know, they probably got along. Hey, we're all Jewish, this is great. Do you know what they did? Most of them, with probably the exception of Judas Iscariot, were Galileans, but they had all sorts of different professions, personalities. There were fishermen, we know, of course. There was Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. There was Simon the Zealot. Can I tell you something about Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector? These guys are not guys that are going to hang out and go bowling, you know, and be on a bowling team together. Simon the Zealot movement was a highly aggressive, violent rebellion against the Roman authorities and the Roman government and the Roman occupying army. So they were highly anti-Roman. Matthew the tax collector was a Jew who sold out the Jews so that he could be established as a tax collector, collecting taxes for the Roman government, and then he could take above and beyond what the Romans were asking for to line his own pockets at the expense of his brothers, the Jews. So can you imagine these two guys hanging out together in the 12 that Christ chose? But from the very get-go, with the 12 apostles and beyond, we see this incredible diversity that's overcome through Jesus Christ and through the presence of his Spirit in that group of people and eventually in the church after he establishes it. So that's the apostles. We see males and females. We see Galileans and Judeans. We see geographical differences and diversities. We see linguistic and cultural diversity with Hebrew or Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews who have kind of adopted the Greek culture and been sort of raised outside of Jerusalem and the Holy Land. We see beggars praising God and coming to faith in Christ, as well as rich people and specifically property owners who are mentioned, who sell their property to meet the needs of some of these more poor individuals. We see converted Sadducees and Pharisees, two different sects of Judaism. The Sadducees were the ones who primarily filled the chief priest and high priest positions, and the Pharisees, who were sort of the grassroots leadership in Jerusalem, which of course Paul came out of. So we see them in the church. We see Samaritans who are half Jews, who are considered sort of impure because they got mixed married back when they got conquered, you know, hundreds of years before. We see magicians. You know, of course, we saw that when Philip went up to Samaria. We see Simon, the magician, coming to faith. We see an Ethiopian eunuch who's also a court official in Candace's court. We see persecuted people as well as their persecutors coming to faith in Christ and existing in a church together, which is sort of awkward, I'm sure. But even after Acts chapter 10, we see Roman soldiers, we see public officials, pagan sorcerers, masters, and their slaves going to church together, being the church together. We see businesswomen, Lydia, Philippian jailers, Greek philosophers, even members of Caesar's own household coming to faith in Jesus Christ and existing together in the church. So, I hope I made my point there. God is being very intentional about developing within the church diversity, but at the same time retaining unity by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the love we have in Christ. However, all these different things are interesting, but the big difference, and I hope I can just hammer this home today, the big division that existed in the church in the first century was between Jew and Gentile. There were only really two types of people back in the day, according to the Jewish mindset. That was either you're Jew or you're of the nations. You're not Jewish. In other words, you're Gentile. So there's Jew and there's Gentile. And that was a significant division that existed in that world of the day, and then, of course, carried over into the church. From our perspective, the removal of that distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church is the result of an obvious progression. I mean, come on. I just read you the Old Testament references, you know, the Gospels, Jesus from the lips of Jesus, etc. It seems to us, looking back, that, oh, well, obviously, I mean, God was going to remove that distinction in the church and sort of unify all of them, and they'd be co-heirs and together in the church, one body, one building, etc., right? But for them, this was highly outrageous. This was totally radical for the Jews of that day, and probably for the Gentiles too, honestly. So we fail to realize just how radical this was. So as we step into the main portion of today's lesson, I want that to kind of frame our conversation. Okay, now let's turn to Acts 9:32. If you guys have a Bible, turn to it. And I'm calling this Gentiles in the Church. And this is going to cover 9:32 through 11:26 in the book of Acts. Okay, just some preliminary stuff. At the very beginning of this section, in the first part of this section, 9:32 in the following verses, we see the Apostle Peter going on sort of an itinerant ministry, visiting a couple different places in and around sort of west of Jerusalem, northwest of Jerusalem, towards the coast. And he goes to two different cities, and he does two different miracles. And this is just for your information. He heals a lame man named Aeneas. Okay, and we've already seen him heal a lame man at the gate called Beautiful back earlier in Acts chapter 3. And then, of course, we've seen the lame and crippled healed throughout Jesus' ministry. So again, this is an extension of what Christ was doing and the miracles he was working. We see that continued with his apostles. And then also, we see a very close connection in the next miracle he does, where Tabitha, who is a believer, dies, and they prepare her body and put her in an upper room, and they go to get Peter, and I guess you assume that they think that Peter's going to raise her from the dead, because they don't, you know, bury her or anything like this. They just go get Peter after she dies. So he actually does raise her back to life, and it's really interesting when you compare Jesus and Jairus' daughter, which is back in the Gospels. You can look it up on your own. But it's almost the exact same phrase, minus one single letter, that Jesus says when he says, little girl, get up, Jairus' daughter, and raises her from the dead. And Tabitha, when he says, Tabitha, get up. So Luke is making a very intentional connection between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of Peter, his apostle. And so this just reemphasizes what we've already talked about in the last couple of weeks. So those are the miracles. Aeneas healed, Tabitha raised. And then while he's in Joppa, which is on the coastline, the Mediterranean coastline, he stays there for several days. So this whole sequence of events gets the apostle Peter to Joppa, where he then stays for a couple days with a tanner named Simon. And a tanner is somebody that works with animal skins, dries them out, works with leather, which actually that's really interesting. And think about this as we go into this conversation about Gentiles. A lot of Jews considered tanners unclean because they were working with the hides of dead animals. So there's already a cleanliness issue going on here, which he overlooks. And I think we do that too a lot of the times. We have these high and lofty standards, but sort of when it's convenient, we set them aside. But then when it's not, or we want to really stand our ground, we kind of default back to our standards. So he's staying at the home of Simon the tanner, and Luke includes that, I think, three or four times in the book of Acts where he calls this guy a tanner. Hey, by the way, this guy's a tanner. So I think that's an important detail. But also, Joppa, well, I'll tell you about Joppa in a second. So here's what we get. We go to Acts chapter 10, verse 1, and it transitions from Peter. We leave Peter in Joppa, and it goes to a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. Now, this guy is a God-fearing man, probably not a full proselyte to Judaism, but he definitely knows the God of the Jews, and he worships that God, prays to that God, the one true God. So Cornelius is praying, and God sends him a vision in the first 8 verses of chapter 10. And here's what we read. God tells this angel from God, says, now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner, again, right? He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So he gives Cornelius these details. And so Cornelius sends a couple guys, a couple trusted guys, to Simon the tanner's house to go get Peter to bring a message to Cornelius, okay? That's what the angel tells him to do, so that's what he does. Now we get Peter. In the very next passage, Peter has a vision where God shows up to him, and it's a really interesting vision, and the two go together. And we already saw this dual vision thing happening when Saul, you know, sees the risen Christ, and he appears to him on the road to Damascus, and then God also, Jesus appears or speaks to Ananias and tells him about Saul and connects him. So now we're seeing again this dual vision connecting two people. So in Peter's vision, this is really interesting. There's basically what God is going to prepare Peter to do is to go to a Gentile, to go to the home of Cornelius and interact and have a relationship with Gentiles. But he does it in sort of an interesting way, and we're going to read this verse. But I want you to think about this. Joppa is a coastal town. You know who else was in Joppa? And God, prior to, God called him to go to Gentiles and proclaim the message of God to Gentiles. And he went to Joppa and took a boat west to the westernmost ends of the world instead of going east to Nineveh to go proclaim God's message to these Gentiles in Nineveh. Is Jonah. Jonah, if you remember, he was in Joppa when he boarded the boat with the Greek sailors and took off in the absolute complete opposite direction where God was calling him to go to preach and proclaim the message of God to Gentiles. And God, of course, eventually got him back, swallowed him with a fish and vomited him back on the shore. And he eventually went, and the whole city of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes. And so God's will was done in that sense. So in the same way, we've got a Jew in Joppa who's God's telling to go to the Gentiles, and it's pretty interesting how he does it. Let's read it. This is the vision. It says, but he, Peter, became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. All kinds means all kinds, clean and unclean. And the presence of the unclean animals would pretty much, you know, affect the cleanliness of even the clean animals. So there's a cleanliness issue going on here that God's going to bring to Peter's attention. So the voice comes to Peter and says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, now the "but" is important. That's an important "but." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." That's a subtle way of saying, thanks, but no thanks. It's ironic he calls him Lord and says, no, Lord. Sort of an oxymoron. Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." So if I say you can eat these animals and that they're clean, don't call them unclean or unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So he's noodling on this vision, and guess who comes up to the house? The guys that are sent from Cornelius to bring him back with him. So Peter goes back with them. You know, he brings them. They stay with them, which in and of itself is kind of interesting because they're probably Gentiles. So he goes back with them. He takes six other Jews. So there's a total of seven Jewish witnesses going back with these three men to the home of Cornelius. Cornelius is there anticipating the arrival of Peter, and he's got his whole household, friends and family, servants right there ready to go to hear this message that Peter's going to bring to him. So captive audience, to say the least. So we read about Peter and Cornelius, and one of the first things Peter says is, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So he seems to get it. God said that you're not unclean, and so I shouldn't call you unclean, being a Gentile. And then later on, just a couple of verses, says, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So he goes on to present the gospel. He shares this message of Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles believe. And immediately, he doesn't lay hands on them or anything. Immediately, they believe in the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit. And otherwise, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit. They become members of the church in those verses 44 through 48. It says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message," these Gentiles. "All the circumcised believers," the Jews, "who came with Peter," this is Peter and the six other men, these seven men, "were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." This was a big deal. And it was in the presence of not one, but seven Jews. And it was confirmed that this was what God was doing by the coming of the Holy Spirit, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, in much the same way as happened with the Jews, with the apostles at Pentecost, and them speaking in tongues as a confirmation of what was happening, of the message and the receipt of that message, as confirmation to the Jews that God was actually intending to bring Gentiles into his church. So Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit, and word gets out quick all over Judea and especially in Jerusalem to the Jewish believers. And they hear about Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, and they want to know what's going on. So Peter comes back to Jerusalem. He reports in the first part of chapter 11, and this is what it says. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised," the Jewish believers, "took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Okay, they're missing the big picture here. They are caught up in the fact that he went to an unclean place with unclean people and ate with those unclean people, and now he's unclean. So they're still fixated on the Jewish laws and commandments and this whole idea of cleanliness and uncleanliness. They miss the big picture of what God's doing. And so he goes on to tell him, basically he recounts the story as it happened. And then he goes on to say, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, meaning the gift of the Holy Spirit and that confirmation when they spoke in tongues, if he did the same thing, gave them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And so there's this sort of coming to the realization in Jerusalem, and we're going to see hiccups along the way, but they pretty much understand that God was confirming to them that Gentiles were going to be a part of his church alongside the Jews. Now that sets up that's a great precursor to what we're going to talk about next, which is the church at Antioch. So this very short little section is where the church at Antioch gets established, which becomes the sending church, the focal point of the mission of the church for the rest of the book of Acts. And this is how it happens. And this is probably, by the way, these events are probably happening simultaneously somewhat with the events that we just looked at with Peter and Cornelius. But God establishes the Cornelius event to then lead to the acceptance of Gentiles in Jerusalem by the Jewish Christians, which is eventually going to spill over into the church at Antioch. Okay, there's initial evangelism. The persecution happens with Stephen. A bunch of people spread out. Some people end up going to Antioch. It says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which is on the African continent, who came to Antioch, this is Syrian Antioch, and began speaking to the Greeks also, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch to check it out. So Barnabas goes off, he's sent, and Barnabas gets there, and he's blown away. And many, 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 many Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ at Antioch. And so Barnabas is doing his best to encourage him and teach him, but he realizes, you know who I need for this? Remember that guy 14 years ago that was persecuting the church, Saul? He's back in Tarsus, and he would be perfect to come alongside me and help teach and encourage and equip and disciple these new believers, especially these Gentile believers in Antioch. So he goes off to Tarsus, Barnabas does, and he gets Saul, the Apostle Paul, and he brings him back to Tarsus, and they teach for over a year multitudes of people. And here's an interesting little quote. In Acts 11:26, it says, and the disciples at Antioch were first called Christians. The first reference we have to believers being called Christians is at this church at Antioch, where we see this merging of Jew and Gentile. It's because you can no longer classify them linguistically, ethnically, culturally, Hellenistic Jewish believer, Hebraic Jewish believer. You can't do that anymore because it's such a diverse group at Antioch. So they start calling them Christians. And that's when it begins. So this was a big deal in the early church. Paul, I want to read you this Ephesians quote because this helps kind of frame it. So Paul, who's there ministering at Antioch, in his epistles to all these different churches, and we're going to read from the epistle to the Ephesians, he gets to expound on this whole mystery of the church of Jesus Christ and this mystery of the merging of Jew and Gentile into a common church, into a common faith in Christ. He says this in Ephesians 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, meaning the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law. And goes on to explain the law. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. And he lays this theology out of the removal of the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church all throughout his epistles. And then later on in Ephesians, he says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, he keeps referring to this as a mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, to the angels and the demons. God's manifold wisdom is displayed to the heavenly places through us and through the diversity, the intended diversity that exists in the church, and the removal of the distinction specifically between Jew and Gentile. Look around the room sometime. Look around Mighty Men sometime. We've got an incredibly diverse group of guys. Our church is incredibly diverse. Not as diverse as some churches, you know, ethnically and linguistically. I mean, there's some international churches around the world that have an incredible diversity, ethnically, nationalistically, linguistically. But our church is pretty diverse. I think about, like, the fact that there's a Swahili-speaking congregation at our church. I think that's fantastic. I love the fact that Daniel and some of those guys are leading and pastoring a group of Swahili-speaking folks, who most of which are refugees from the African continent. That's fantastic. But here's the thing. If we just look to examples of quote-unquote diversity like that, sometimes I think we can call what might be a division, not with any sort of malintent, but a compartmentalization might be a better term, and we can call it diversity. But when I think of diversity in the church, I think of a real relationship between diverse individuals where those distinctions, those differences in taste and culture and language are overcome through faith, a common faith in Jesus Christ and the love of Christ that exists in the church. If we just point to the Swahili-speaking congregation and go, man, we're a really diverse church, but we're not actively living out that love for them and overcoming that diversity that we have through acts of love and loving service and really interrelating, then I don't know that that's really diversity. That's more of sort of a compartmentalization within the church, which doesn't obviously bring as much glory to God, because it's easy to do, honestly, and we don't have to depend on Him. But I think about it in terms of small groups, your tables. I mean, I've been in small groups before where an awkward member joins the small group, or somebody with real specific issues that he's dealing with or they're dealing with. And it's kind of like, hey, is there like a group for people that struggle with this that we can put this guy in or this couple in? Because it's really thrown off our vibe in our small group. I mean, you laugh because we do it all the time because we want this like little sort of contained ecosystem and don't disrupt our little ecosystem that we built over the last 10 years. So just be thinking about some stuff like that. Ask yourself, do we show favoritism towards certain individuals, whether it's because they look like us, they agree with us, maybe they're prestigious and we like to be known for knowing them, easy to get along with, fun to be around, etc. We have to look past those preferences for God's glory. Okay, Luke ends this section with two really kind of curious events, and it plays right into the results of trusting God and depending on His plan and His power in this way of overcoming division which might otherwise exist in the church. So this is how He ends this section to show us that the church is healthy, the church is growing. First, there's a famine. Get this. There's a famine that's predicted, the famine occurs, and the famine relief is sent. Barnabas, you remember Barnabas? Remember when he showed up? Back in Acts chapter 4 at the end, when everyone's selling their property, who's property owners, and giving the money to the apostles to meet the needs of the needy people in the church, remember it specifically mentioned Barnabas? Well, it just so happens Barnabas is the guy who organizes in the church at Antioch the collection of money from those Jewish and primarily Gentile believers to be sent back to the primarily Jewish church at Jerusalem, which is in the middle of a famine and facing needs. And now God is not just meeting needs within a congregation of primarily Jews, but now He's meeting needs within the context of the church universal by various local churches that are highly distinct from the other church, mustering the support and sending it to help their brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. And that shows health in a church, in the church, universal, the body of Christ. So I think that's just kind of interesting that the Gentile believers that are sort of looked down upon, you know, oh, they're unclean, are now the ones supporting the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, which is kind of fun. And then in chapter 12, we get more persecution, and it ramps up from what we talked about 2 weeks ago. So now Herod puts to death, probably beheads, James the apostle. Now, this is not James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is one of the apostles, James, is put to the sword by Herod. And it makes the Jews in Jerusalem so giddy, so excited, that he then imprisons Peter. With the you understand that it's insinuated that now he's going to put Peter to death to make him even happier. There's another miraculous escape. We see another one in the book of Acts where he's released and an angel brings him out. And then he goes to Mary's house. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but he goes to Mary's house where people are praying for him together. And they're so busy praying that when the prayer is answered, they don't realize it, because he gets to the door and the little servant girl comes up and she gets all excited without even opening the gate and runs back and says, "Peter's here. Peter's here. He's out of prison." They're like, "Oh no, we're praying for Peter to get out of prison." That's probably just his messenger, his angel, or whatever he says. And so eventually they get it. And what seems to happen is he says, "Hey, tell James and the guys, the other James and the guys, I'm out." And then he kind of goes away. And at this point, he might travel around outside of Jerusalem. We don't know necessarily. But there's some consequences. Look what happens. The Roman guards who are guarding Peter get executed. Because when you're a Roman soldier or guard and you lose your prisoner, you get the punishment the prisoner was facing. So they led them away to execution. And then we get this interesting story about Herod, who put to death James. God strikes him dead. Basically, he gets worms and dies. A terrible death, it sounds like. So the very people that are persecuting the church die. And then we get this wonderful summation verse in 12:24 at the end of our section, where Luke reminds us that while the persecutors of the church are dying and decomposing, the church is surviving and even thriving. He says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." And we'll see that in the coming weeks. So how does all this apply to us? And I'll go quickly. Because we can't relate very much to the Jew-Gentile distinction, let's see how it can play out in our lives. Here's some things to ponder. God extended his grace to you, an undeserving sinner. You ever think about that? You didn't deserve it at all. I didn't deserve it at all. But God showed his grace to us, undeserving sinners. And he wants to use you, me, all of us, to continue to extend his grace to other undeserving sinners. There's one class of people that God's reaching out to, and that is undeserving sinners. And he wants to use us to do that. So I asked the question of myself, but I include it in y'all's application. Would you stand in the way of God's plan to reveal his manifold wisdom, his grace, his glory through the church and through the diversity that he's building into the church? Would you stand in his way? And I thought about this example. Artist, going to make a stained glass window, and you're handing him the pieces, and all you hand him are red pieces of glass. I mean, that's kind of what we're doing by saying, "Okay, God, you're building this church, but yeah, I don't like these people. Or these people are awkward, or these people are, they're just too far gone. So we're not going to extend grace to them. We're not going to share the gospel with them. We're not going to allow them in the church. So we're going to make the church sort of according to my likes and preferences." And that's sort of what we're doing. And God's going, "Nope, that's not what we're doing." And obviously his will is going to be done, but we should go along with it. So most of us don't deal with the Jew-Gentile issue. So then, where is God stretching our faith and challenging our preferences and prejudices? Okay, we're not the Jews in the Church of Jerusalem in the first century. So where is God stretching our faith in this area and challenging our preferences and prejudices? Here's a good question. Who are you expecting to see this Sunday at church? Think about it. What type of people, not necessarily individuals, what kind of people, the way they look, the way they dress, etc., are you expecting to see at our church on Sunday? Let me read you a story, and then I'll finish. His name is Bill. This is the best picture I could find. This is a fictional story, by the way. Some of you might have heard it. His name is Bill. He has wild hair, wears a T-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He's the kind of esoteric and very, very bright. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus is a church, the members of which are well-dressed and very conservative. They want to develop a ministry to students, but they're not sure how to go about it. One day, Bill decides to visit this church. He walks in wearing his jeans, t-shirt, wild hair, and no shoes, and starts down the center aisle looking for a place to sit. Picture this at Christ Chapel this Sunday. The church is completely packed. Well, it's not hard to picture Christ Chapel. It's completely packed. Think of the 11 o'clock traditional service. He can't find a seat. The members look a bit uncomfortable, but no one says anything. Bill gets closer and closer to the pulpit, and when he realizes that there are no seats left, he just sits down on the carpet. By now, the members are really uptight. Tension fills the air. Then, from the back of the church, a deacon slowly makes his way toward Bill. Now in his 80s, the deacon has silver gray hair, a three-piece suit, and a pocket watch. He's a godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. He walks with a cane, and as he heads toward Bill, all the members are saying to themselves, "You can't blame him for what he's going to do. How can you expect a man of his age and background to understand a college kid on the floor?" It takes a long time for the old man to get down the aisle. All eyes are focused on him. The church is utterly silent. The minister can't even begin preaching until the deacon does what he has to do. When he reaches the front, the congregation watches as he, with great difficulty, lowers himself and sits down next to Bill so he won't be alone. This always gets me. When the minister gains control of himself, he says, "What I'm about to preach, you will never remember. What you have just seen, you will never forget." I love that story, that sermon example. I wish I knew who came up with it. You see this guy? If you saw him at church on Sunday, what would your reaction be? I think he's up there. See him? Tatted up, right? This guy's name is Brian Welch. He was the lead guitarist of a band called Korn that I actually used to listen to as a kid. But he's also one of the stories on I Am Second. He's a believer. He's a brother in Christ. And maybe he will show up to our church someday. I'd love to meet him again in this side of things. That story, the fictional one about the deacon, I've gone way over. I apologize. That happened. Ken, I'll never forget this. Ken was working at the info desk outside the 11 o'clock traditional service one Sunday. And he's sitting there. And he notices a guy, kind of big, burly guy, covered in tats, walk out of the service, mid-service, a little early on, go and when our bookstore used to be over there, he started just walking around the bookstore next to the info desk. And Ken asked him, he said, "Hey, I'm Ken, I'm one of the pastors here, you know, how are you doing?" And he struck up a conversation. Well, it turns out that the reason that he had walked out of the service was because he was sitting in the balcony next to an elderly lady, and he had tattoos all up and down his arms, full sleeve tattoos, and she was just staring at his tattoos through the entire worship sequence, the announcements, into the sermon, and he felt so uncomfortable, this guy, that he got up and left. He's an ex-convict who just recently got out of prison, and he had come to faith in Jesus Christ in prison, and he was looking for a church to become a part of. And he came to our church, and he felt so uncomfortable because that lady was so taken aback by his tattoos and letting him know it. I mean, obviously not caring that he knew she was staring right at him. He felt so uncomfortable he left. And to my knowledge and Ken's knowledge, he's never been back. So, that's a fictional story we read, but that happens all the time, unfortunately. So anyway, something to think about. Is our sin-tainted human perspective causing us to see certain individuals as unworthy of God's grace, beyond the hope of redemption, or unfit for participation in the church, or for participation in our local church? It's your discussion prayer time. I think you're going to have some good discussion. I hope so. Sorry to run long. take a couple minutes at the end to pray, and then next week we're going to come back for the church. It's not business as usual, and you guys have the stuff in your notebook in terms of what to read. And by the way, for extra credit, read those sections in Acts, but also read Galatians if you can before next week, because that's written in the context of what we're going to study next week. So have a good time of discussion. Thank you, guys. Have a great week.